Revival Lectures by Charles Finney. Lecture number 6, The Spirit of Prayer. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. My last lecture, but one, was on the subject of effectual prayer, in which I observed that one of the most important attributes of effectual or prevailing prayer is faith. This was so extensive a subject that I reserved it for a separate discussion. And accordingly, my last lecture was on the subject of faith in prayer, or, as it is termed, the prayer of faith. It was my intention to discuss the subject in a single lecture, but as I was under the necessity of condensing so much on some points, it occurred to me, and was mentioned by others, that there might be some questions which people would ask that ought to be answered more fully, especially as the subject is one on which there is so much darkness. One grand design in preaching is to exhibit the truth in such a way as to answer the questions which would naturally arise in the minds of those who read the Bible with attention and who want to know what it means so that they can put it in practice. In explaining the text, I propose to show, number 1, what Spirit is here spoken of. This Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Number 2, what that Spirit does for us. Number 3, why he does what the text declares him to do. Number 4, how he accomplishes it. Number 5, the degree in which he influences the minds of those who are under his influence. Number 6, how his influences are to be distinguished from the influences of evil spirits or from the suggestions of our own minds. Number 7, how we are to obtain this agency of the Holy Spirit. Number 8, who have a right to expect to enjoy his influences in this matter, or for whom the Spirit does the things spoken of in the text. Number 1. What Spirit is spoken of? Some have supposed that the Spirit spoken of in the text means our own spirit, our own mind. A little attention to the text will show plainly that this is not the meaning. Quote, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, unquote. Would then read, quote, our own spirit helpeth the infirmities of our own spirit, unquote. And, quote, our own spirit maketh intercession for our own spirit, unquote. You can make no sense of it on that supposition. It is evident from the manner in which the text is introduced that the Spirit referred to is the Holy Ghost. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, 13-16. And the text is plainly speaking of the same Spirit. Number 2. What the Spirit does. He intercedes for the saints. He maketh intercession for us, and helpeth our infirmities, when we know not what to pray for as we ought. To help, he helps Christians to pray according to the will of God, or for the things that God desires them to pray for. Number 3. Why is the Holy Spirit thus employed? Because of our ignorancy, because we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We are so ignorant both of the will of God, revealed in the Bible, and of his unrevealed will, as we ought to learn it from his providence. Mankind are vastly ignorant both of the promises and prophecies of the Bible, and blind to the providences of God, and they are still more in the dark about those points of which God has said nothing, but through the leadings of the Holy of His Spirit. I have named these 4 sources of evidence on which to ground faith in prayer: promises, prophecies, providences, and the Holy Spirit. When all other means fail of leading us to the knowledge of what we ought to pray for, the Spirit does it. Number 4. How does he make intercession? In what mode does he operate so as to help our infirmities? Number 1. Not by superseding the use of our faculties. It is not by praying for us while we do nothing. He prays for us by exciting our faculties. Not that he immediately suggests to us words or guides our language, but he enlightens our minds and makes the truth take hold of our souls. He leads us to consider the state of the church and the condition of sinners around us. The manner in which he brings the truth before the mind and keeps it there till it produces its effect, we cannot tell. But we can know as much as this, that he leads us to a deeper consideration of the state of things, and the result of this, the natural and philosophical result, is deep healing. When the Spirit brings the truth before a man's mind, there is only one way in which he can keep from deep healing. That is, by turning away his thoughts and leaving his mind to think of other things. Sinners, when the Spirit of God brings the truth before them, must feel. They feel wrong as long as they remain impenitent. So if a man is a Christian, and the Holy Spirit brings the subject into warm contact with his heart, it is just as impossible he should not feel as it is if your hand should not feel if you put it into the fire. If the Spirit of God leads a man to dwell on things calculated to excite overpowering feelings regarding the salvation of souls, and he is not excited thereby, it proves that he has no love for souls, nothing of the Spirit of Christ, and knows nothing about Christian experience. Number two, the Spirit makes the Christian feel the value of souls and the guilt and danger of sinners in their present condition. It is amazing how dark and stupid Christians often are about this. Even Christian parents let their children go right down to hell before their eyes, and scarcely seem to exercise a single feeling or put forth an effort to save them. And why? Because they are so blind to what hell is, so unbelieving about the Bible, so ignorant of the precious promises which God has made to faithful parents. They grieve the Spirit of God away, and it is in vain to make them pray for their children while the Spirit of God is away from them. Number three, he leads Christians to understand and apply the promises of Scripture. It is wonderful that in no age have Christians been able fully to apply the promises of the Scripture to the events of life as they go along. This is not because the promises themselves are obscure, but there has always been a wonderful disposition to overview the Scriptures as a source of light respecting the passing events of life. How astonished the apostles were at Christ's application of so many prophecies to himself. They seem to be continually ready to explain, astonishing, can it be so? We never understood it before. Who that has witnessed the manner in which the apostles, influenced and inspired by the Holy Ghost, apply passages of the Old Testament to gospel times, has not been amazed at the richness of meaning which they found in the Scriptures? So it has been with many a Christian. While deeply engaged in prayer, he has seen that passages of Scripture were appropriate, which he never thought of before as having any such application. I once knew an individual who was in great spiritual darkness. He had retired for prayer, resolved that he would not desist till he had found the Lord. He knelt down and tried to pray. All was dark, and he could not pray. He rose from his knees and stood a while, but he could not give it up, for he had promised that he would not let the sun go down before he had given himself to God. He knelt again, but all was dark, and his heart was as hard as before. He was nearly in despair and said in agony, "I have grieved the Spirit of God away, and there is no promise for me. I am shut out of the presence of God." But his resolution was formed not to give over, and again he knelt down. He had said but a few words when this passage came into his mind, as fresh as if he had just read it. "He shall seek me and find me when he has searched for me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. He saw that though this promise was in the Old Testament and addressed to the Jews, it was still as applicable to him as to them. And it broke his heart like the hammer of the Lord in a moment, and he prayed and rose up happy in God. Thus it often happens when professors of religion are praying for their children. Sometimes they pray and are in darkness and doubt, feeling as if there were no foundation for faith and no special promises for the children of believers. But while they have been pleading, God has shown them the full meaning of some promise, and their soul has rested on it as on his mighty arm. I once heard of a widow who who was greatly exercised about her children, till this passage was brought powerful to her mind. Thy fatherless children I will preserve them alive, and let their thy widows trust in me. Jeremiah 49:11. She saw it had an extended meaning, and she was enabled to lay hold of it, as it were, with her hands. She prevailed in prayer, and her children were converted. The Holy Spirit was sent into the world by the Savior to guide his people, and instruct them and bring things to their remembrance, as well as to convince the world of sin. Number 4. The Spirit leads Christians to desire and pray for things of which nothing is specifically said in the Word of God. Take the case of an individual that God is willing to save is a general truth. So it is a general truth that he is willing to answer prayer. But how shall I know the will of God respecting that individual, whether I can pray in faith according to the will of God for the conversion and salvation of that individual or not? Here the agency of the Spirit comes in to lead the minds of God's people to pray for those individuals and at those times when God is prepared to bless them. When we know not what to pray for, the Holy Spirit leads the mind to dwell on some object, to consider its situation, to realize its value, and to feel for it and pray, and travail in birth till the person is converted. This sort of experience, I know, is less common in cities than it is in some parts of the country, because the infinite number of things which in cities divert the attention and grieve the Spirit. I have had much opportunity to know how it has been in some districts. I was acquainted with an individual who used to keep a list of persons for which he was especially concerned, and I have had the opportunity to know a multitude of persons for whom he became thus interested, who were immediately converted. I have seen him pray for persons on his list when he was literally in an agony for them, and have sometimes known him call on some other person to help him pray for such a one. I have known his mind to fasten thus on an individual of hardened, abandoned character and who could not be reached in any ordinary way. In a town in a north part of the state where there was a revival, there was a certain individual who was a most violent and outrageous opposer. He kept a tavern and used to delight in swearing at a desperate rate whenever there were Christians in hearing, on purpose to hurt the feelings. He was so bad that one man said he believed he should have to sell his place and give it away and move out of town. In a town in the northern part of the state where there was a revival, there was a certain individual who was the most violent and outrageous opposer. He kept a cabin and used to delight in swearing at a desperate rate whenever there were Christians within hearing, on purpose to hurt the feelings. He was so bad that one man said he believed he should have to sell his place or give it away and move out of town, for he could not live near a man who swore so. This good man of whom I was speaking passed through the town, and hearing of the case, was very much grieved and distressed for the individual. He took him on his praying list. The case weighed on his mind when he was asleep and when he was awake. He kept thinking about the ungodly man and praying for him for days. And the first we knew of it, the tavern keeper came into a meeting, got up, confessed his sins, and poured out his soul. His bar room immediately became the place where they held prayer meetings. In this manner, the Spirit of God leads individual Christians to pray for things which they would not pray for unless they were led by the Spirit, and thus they pray for things according to the will of God. Great evil has been done by saying that this kind of influence amounts to a new revelation. Many people will be so afraid of it, if they hear it called a new revelation, that they will not stop to inquire what it means, or whether the Scriptures teach it or not. The plain truth of the matter is that the Spirit leads a man to pray, and if God leads a man to pray for an individual, the inference from the Bible is that God designs to save that individual. If we find by comparing our state of mind with the Bible that we are led by the Spirit to pray for an individual, we have good evidence to believe that God is prepared to bless them. Number 5. By giving to Christians a spiritual discernment respecting the movements and the developments of providence, devoted praying Christians often see these things so clearly and look so far ahead as greatly to stumble others. They sometimes almost seem to prophesy. No doubt persons may be deluded, and sometimes are, by leaning to their own understanding when they think they are led by the Spirit. But there is no doubt that a Christian may be made to discern clearly the signs of the times, so as to understand by providence what to expect, and thus to pray for it in faith. Thus, they are often led to expect a revival and to pray for it in faith, when nobody else can see the least signs of it. There was a woman in New Jersey, in a place where there had been a revival. She was very positive there was going to be another. She wanted to have a conference meeting appointed, but the minister and elders saw nothing to encourage it and would do nothing. She saw they were blind, and so she went forward and got a carpenter to make seats for her. For she said she would have meetings in her own house. There was certainly going to be a revival. She had scarcely opened her doors for meetings before the Spirit of God came down with great power, and these sleepy Christian members found themselves surrounded all at once with convicted sinners. They could only say, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and we knew it not." Genesis 28, verse 16. The reason why such persons as this praying woman understood the indications of God's will is not because of the superior wisdom that is in them, but because the Spirit of God leads them to see the signs of the times. And this, not by revelation, but they are led to see that converging of providences to a single point which produces in them a confident expectation of a certain result. Number 5, the degree of influence. In what degree are we to expect the Spirit of God to affect the minds of believers? The text says, "The Spirit maketh intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered." The meaning of this, I understand to be, that the Spirit excites desires too great to be uttered except by groans, making the soul too full to utter its feelings by words, so that the person can only groan them out to God, who understands the language of the heart. Number 6. Distinguishing the influences. How are we to know whether it is the Spirit of God that influences our mind or not? Number 1. Not by feeling that some external influence or agency is applied to us. We are not to expect to feel our minds in direct physical contact with God. If such a thing can be, we know of no way in which it can be made sensibly. We know that we exist our minds freely, and that our thoughts are exercised on something that excites our feelings. But we are not to expect a miracle to be wrought, as if we were led by the hand sensibly, or like something whispered in the ear, or any miraculous manifestation of the will of God. Individuals often grieve the Spirit away because they do not harbor Him and cherish His influences. Sinners often do this ignorantly. They suppose that if they were under conviction by the Spirit, they should have such and such mysterious feelings. A shock would come upon them which they could not mistake. Many Christians are so ignorant of the Spirit's influences and have thought so little about having His assistance in prayer, that when they have such influences, they do not know it, or so do not yield to them and cherish them. We are sensible of nothing in the case, only the movement of our own minds. There is nothing else that can be felt. We are merely sensible that our thoughts are intensely employed on a certain subject. Christians are often unnecessarily misled and distressed on this point, for fear they have not the Spirit of God. They feel intensely, but they know not what makes them feel. They are distressed about sinners, but shouldn't they not be distressed when they think of their condition? They keep thinking about them all the time, and why should they not be distressed? Now the truth is that the very fact that you are thinking about them is evident that the Spirit of God is leading you. Do you not know that the greater part of the time these things do not affect you so? The greater part of the time you do not think much about the case of sinners. You know that salvation is always equally important, but at other times, even when you are quite at leisure, your mind is entirely dark and vacant of any feeling for them. But now, although you may be busy about other things, you think you pray and feel intensely for them, even while you are about business that at other times would occupy all your thoughts. Now, almost every thought you have is, "God have mercy upon me. Why is this?" Why their case is placed in a strong light before your mind. Do you ask what it is that leads your mind to exercise benevolent feelings for sinners and to agonize in prayer for them? What can it be but the Spirit of God? There are no devils, that would lead you so. If your feelings are truly benevolent, you are to consider it as the Holy Spirit leading you to pray for things according to the will of God. Number two, try the spirits by the Bible. People are sometimes led away by strange fantasies and crazy impulses. If you compare them faithfully with the Bible, you never need be led astray. You can always know whether your feelings are produced by the Spirit's influences by comparing your desires with the spirit and temper of religion as described in the Bible. The Bible commands you to try the spirits. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. 1 John 4:1. Number 7. How shall we get this influence of the Spirit? Number 1. It must be sought by fervent believing prayer. Christ says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Luke 11:13. Does anyone say, "I have prayed for it and does not come"? It is because you do not pray aright. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust, James 4:3. You do not pray from right motives. A professor of religion and a principal member in a church once asked a minister what he thought of his case. He had been praying week after week for the Spirit and had not found any benefit. The minister asked what was his motive in praying. He replied that he wanted to be happy. He knew those who had the Spirit were happy, and he wanted to enjoy his mind as they did. Why, the devil himself might pray so. That is mere selfishness. The man, when this was shown him, at first turned away in anger. He saw that he had never known what it was to pray. He was convinced he was a hypocrite and that his prayers were all selfish, dictated only by a desire for his own happiness. David prayed that God would uphold him by his free spirit, that he might teach transgressors and turn sinners to God. A Christian should pray for the Spirit that he may be the more useful and glorify God more, not that he himself may be more happy. This man saw clearly what he had been in error, and he was converted. Perhaps many here have been making just the same mistake. You ought to examine and see if your prayers are not tinged with selfishness. Number 2. Use the means adapted to stir up your minds on the subject, and to keep your attention fixed there. If a man prays for the Spirit and then diverts his mind to other objects, if he uses no other means but goes away to worldly objects, he tempts God. He swings loose from his object and would be a miracle if he should get what he prays for. How is a sinner to get conviction? Why? By thinking of his sins. That is the way for a Christian to obtain deep feeling, by thinking upon the object. God is not going to pour these things on you without any effort of your own. You must cherish the slightest impressions. Take the Bible and go over the passages that show the condition and prospects of the world. Look at the world, look at your children and your neighbors, and see their condition while they remain in sin. Then persevere in prayer and effort till you obtain the blessing of the Spirit of God to dwell in you. This was the way, doubtless, that Dr. Watts came to have the feelings which he has described in his hymn. My thoughts on awful subjects dwell, damnation and the dead. What horror sees the guilty soul upon a dying bed? Look as it were through a telescope that will bring it up near to you. Look into hell and hear them groan, then turn the glass upwards and look into heaven and see the saints there, in their white robes, with their harps in their hands, and hear them sing the song of redeeming love, and ask yourself, is it possible that I should prevail with God to elevate the sinner there? Do this, and if you are not a wicked man and a stranger to God, you will soon have as much of the spirit of prayer as your body can sustain. Number 3. You must watch unto prayer. You must keep a lookout and see if God grants the blessing when you ask him. People sometimes pray and never look to see if the prayer is granted. Be careful also not to grieve the Spirit of God. Confess and forsake your sins. God will never lead you as one of his hidden ones and let you into his secrets unless you confess and forsake your sins. Be not always confessing and never forsaking, but confess and forsake too. Make redress wherever you have committed an injury. You cannot expect to get the spirit of prayer first and repentancy afterwards. You cannot fight it through so. Professors of religion who are proud and unyielding and justify themselves never will force God to dwell with them. Number 4. Aim to obey perfectly the written law. In other words, have no fellowship with sin. Aim at being entirely above the world. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. If your sin at all, let it be your daily grief. The man who does not aim at this means to live in sin. Such a man need not expect God's blessing, for he is not sincere in desiring to keep his commandments. Number 7. For whom does the Spirit intercede? The answer is that he maketh intercession for the saints, for all saints, for any who are saints. Remarks. Number 1. Why do you suppose it is that so little stress is laid on the influences of the Spirit in prayer, and so much is said about his influences in conversion? Many people are amazingly afraid the Spirit's influences be left out. They lay great stress on the Spirit's influences in converting sinners. But how little is said, how little is printed, about his influence in prayer. How little complaining there is that people do not make enough of the Spirit's influence in leading Christians to pray according to the will of God. Let it never be forgotten that no Christian ever prays aright, unless led by the Spirit. He has natural power to pray, and so far as the will of God is revealed, he is able to do it, but he never does, unless the Spirit of God influences him, just as sinners are able to repent, but never do, unless influenced by the Spirit. Number 2. This subject lays open the foundation of the difficulty felt by many persons on the subject of the prayer of faith. They object to the idea that faith in prayer is a belief that we shall receive the very things for which we ask, and insist that there can be no foundation or evidence upon which to rest such a belief. In a sermon upon this subject, a writer brings towards this difficulty and presents it in its full strength. I have, says he, no evidence that the things prayed for will be granted, until I have prayed in faith, because praying in faith is the condition upon which it is promised. And of course I cannot claim the promise until I have fulfilled the condition. Now, if the condition is that I begin to believe I shall receive the very blessing for which I ask, it is evident that the promise is given upon the performance of an impossible condition. It is, of course, a mere nullity. The promise would amount to just that. You shall have whatsoever you ask, upon the condition that you first believe that you shall receive it. Now, I must fulfill the condition before I can claim the promise, but I can have no evidence that I shall receive it until I have believed that I shall receive it. This reduces me to the necessity of believing that I shall receive it before I have any evidence that I shall receive it, which is impossible. The whole force of this objection arises out of the fact that the Spirit's influences are entirely overlooked, which he exerts in leading an individual to the exercise of faith. It has been supposed that the passage in Mark 11:22-24, with other kindred promises on the subject of the prayer of faith, relates exclusively to miracles. But suppose this were true, I would ask, what were the apostles to believe when they prayed for miracles? Were they to believe that the precise miracle would be performed for which they prayed? It is evident that they were in the verses just alluded to. Christ says, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he said. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them." Here it is evident that the thing to be believed, and which they were not to doubt in their heart, was that they should have the very blessing for which they prayed. Now the objection above stated lies in all its force against the kind of faith when praying for the performance of a miracle. If it be impossible to believe this in praying for any other blessing, it was equally so in praying for a miracle. I might ask, could an apostle believe that the miracle would be wrought? before he had fulfilled the condition, inasmuch as the condition was, that he should believe that he should receive that for which he prayed. Either the promise is a nullity and a deception, or there is a possibility of performing the condition. Now, as I have said, the whole difficulty lies in the fact that his spirit's influences are entirely overlooked, and that faith, which is of the operation of God, is left out of the question. If the objection is good against praying for any object, it is as good against praying in faith for the performance of a miracle. The fact is that the Spirit of God can give evidence on which to believe that any particular miracle would be granted could lead the mind to a firm reliance upon God and trust that the blessing sought would be obtained. And so at the present day, he can give the same assurance in praying for any blessing that we need. Praying is the same thing, whether you pray for the conversion of a soul or for a miracle. Faith is the same thing in the one case as in the other. It only terminates on a different object. In the one case, on the conversion of a soul, and in the other, on the performance of a miracle. Nor is faith exercised in the one more than in the other, without reference to a promise, and a general promise may, with some propriety, be applied to the conversion of a soul as to performance of a miracle. And it is equally true in the one case as the other, that no man ever prays in faith without being influenced by the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit could lead the mind of an apostle to exercise faith in regard to a miracle, he can lead the mind of another Christian to exercise faith in regard to receiving any other blessing, by reference to the same general promise. Should anyone ask, when are we under an obligation to believe that we shall receive the blessing for which we ask? I answer, A, when there is a particular promise specifying the particular blessing as where we pray for the Holy Spirit. This blessing is particularly named in the promise, and here we have evidence, and we are bound to believe whether we have any divine influence or not, just as sinners are bound to repent whether the Spirit strives with them or not, their obligation resting not upon the Spirit's influences, but upon the powers of moral agency, which they possess, upon their ability to do their duty. And while it is true that not one of them ever will repent without the influences of the Spirit, still they have power to do so, and are under obligation to do so whether the Spirit strives with them or not. So with the Christian, he is bound to believe where he has evidence, and although he never does believe, even where he has an express promise without the Spirit of God, yet this obligation to do so rests upon his ability and not upon the divine influence. B. Where God makes a revelation by his providence, we are bound to believe in proportion to the clearness of a providential indication. C. So, where there is a prophecy, we are bound also to believe. But in neither of these cases do we, in fact, believe without the Spirit of God. But where there is neither promise, providence, nor prophecy, on which we are to repose our faith, we are under no obligation to believe, unless, as I have shown in this discourse, the Spirit gives us evidence by creating desires and by leading us to pray for a particular object. In the case of those promises of a general nature, where we are honestly at a loss to know in what particular cases to apply them, it may be considered rather as our privilege than as our duty in many instances to apply them in particular cases. But whenever the Spirit of God leads us to apply them to a particular object, then it becomes our duty so to apply them. In this case, God explains his own promise and shows how he designed it should be applied. Our obligation then to make this application and to believe in reference to this particular object remains in full force. Number three. Some have supposed that Paul prayed in faith for the removal of the thorn in the flesh and that it was not granted, and they cannot prove that Paul prayed in faith. The presumption is all on the other side. As I have shown in a former lecture, he had neither promise, nor prophecy, nor providence, nor the Spirit of God to lead him to believe. The whole objection goes on the ground that the apostle might pray in faith without being led by the Spirit. This is truly a short method of disposing the Spirit's influence in prayer. Certainly to assume that he prayed in faith is to assume either that he prayed in faith without being led by the Spirit, or that the Spirit of God led him to pray for that which was not according to the will of God. I have dwelt more on this subject because I want to have it made so plain that you will be careful not to grieve the Spirit. I want you to have high ideas of the Holy Spirit and to feel that nothing good will be done without His influences. No praying or preaching will be of any avail without Him. If Jesus Christ were to come down here and preach to sinners, not one would be converted without the Spirit. Be careful, then, not to grieve Him away by slighting or neglecting His heavenly influences when He invites you to pray. Number 4. In praying for an object, it is necessary to persevere till you attain it. Oh, with what eagerness Christians sometimes pursue a sinner in their prayer. When the Spirit of God has fixed their desires on Him, no miser pursues gold with so fixed a determination. Number 5. The fear of being led by impulses has done great injury by not being duly considered. A person's mind may be led by ignis fatuus, but we do wrong if we let the fear of impulses lead us to resist the good impulses of the Holy Ghost. No wonder Christians have not the spirit of prayer, that they are unwilling to take the trouble to distinguish, but will reject or resist all impulses and all leadings of invisible agents. A great deal has been said on the subject of fanaticism that is very unguarded and that causes many minds to reject the leadings of the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. And it is our duty to try the spirits whether they are of God, 1 John 4:1. We should insist on a closer scrutiny and an accurate discrimination. There must be such a thing as being led by the Spirit. And when we are convinced it is of God, we should be sure to follow on, with full confidence that He will not lead us wrong. Number 6. We see this subject, the absurdity of using set forms of prayer. The very idea of using a form rejects, of course, the leading of the Spirit. Nothing is more calculated to destroy the spirit of prayer and entirely to darken and confuse the mind as to what constitutes prayer than to use forms. Forms of prayer are not only absurd in themselves, but they are the very device of the devil to destroy the spirit and break the power of prayer. It is of no use to say the form is a good one. Prayer does not consist in words, and it matters not what the words are if the heart is not led by the Spirit of God. If the desire is not enkindled, the thoughts directed, and the whole course of feeling produced and led by the Spirit of God, it is not prayer. And set forms are, of all things, best calculated to keep an individual from praying as he ought. Number 7. The subject furnishes a test of character. The Spirit maketh intercession for whom? For the saints. Those who are saints are thus exercised. If you are saints, you know by experience what it is to be thus exercised, or if you do not, it is because you have grieved the Holy Spirit so that He will not lead you. You live in such a manner that His Holy Comforter will not dwell with you, nor give you the spirit of prayer. If this is so, you must repent. Do not stop to settle whether you are a Christian or not, but repent, as if you never had repented. Do your first works. I do not take it for granted that you are a Christian, but go, like a humble sinner, and pour out your heart unto the Lord. You never can have the spirit of prayer in any other way. Number 8. It is important to understand this subject. A. In order to be useful, without this spirit, there can be no such sympathy between God and you that you can either walk with God or work with God. You need to have a strong beating of your heart with His, or you need not expect to be greatly used. B. As being important to your sanctification. Without such a spirit, you will not be sanctified, nor will you understand the Bible, and therefore you will not know how to apply it to your taste. I want you to feel the importance of having God with you all the time. If you live as you ought, He says, He will come unto you and make His abode with you and sup with you and you with Him. Number 9. If people know not the spirit of prayer, they are very apt to be unbelieving in regard to the results of prayer. They do not see what takes place, or do not see the connection, or do not see the evidence. They are not expecting spiritual blessings. When sinners are convicted, they conclude that such as merely frightened by terrible preaching. And when people are converted, they feel no confidence, saying, "We will see how they turn out." Number 10. Those who have the spirit of prayer know when the blessing comes. It was just so when Jesus Christ appeared. Those ungodly doctors did not know him. Why? Because they were not praying for the redemption of Israel. But Simon and Anna knew him. How was that? Mark what they said, how they prayed, and how they lived. They were praying in faith, and so they were not surprised when he came. Luke 2:25-38. So it is with the Christians of whom I speak. If sinners are convicted or converted, they are not surprised at all. They are expecting just such things. They know God when he comes, because they are looking out for his visits. Number 11. There are three classes of persons in the church who are liable to error or have left the truth out of view on this subject. A. Those who place great reliance on prayer and use no other means. They are alarmed at any special means and talk about more getting up a revival. B. Over against these are those who use means and pray but never think about the influence of the Spirit in the prayer. They talk about prayer for the Spirit and for the importance of the Spirit in the conversion to sinners, but do not realize the importance of the Spirit in prayer. And their prayers are all cold talk, nothing that anyone can feel or that can take hold of God. C. Those who have certain strange notions about the sovereignty of God and are waiting for God to convert the world without prayer or means. There must be in the church a deeper sense of the need of the Spirit of prayer. The fact is that generally those who use means most assiduously and make the most strenuous efforts for the salvation of men may have the most correct notions of the manner in which means should be used for converting sinners, also pray most for the Spirit of God, and wrestle most with God for his blessing. And what is the result? Let facts speak and say whether these persons do or do not pray, and whether the Spirit of God does not testify to their prayers and follow their labors with his power. Number 12. Nothing will produce an excitement or opposition so quickly as the Spirit of prayer. If any person should feel burdened with the case of sinners, so as to groan in prayer, some become nervous, and he is visited at once with rebuke and opposition. From my soul I pour all affection of feeling where none exists, and all attempts to work oneself up into feelings by groans. But I feel bound to defend the position that there is such a thing as being in a state of mind in which there is but one way to keep from groaning, and that is by resisting the Holy Ghost. I was once present where this subject was discussed. It was said that groaning ought to be discontinued. The question was asked in reply whether God cannot produce such a state of feeling that to abstain from groaning is impossible. The answer was yes, but he never does. Then the Apostle Paul was deceived when he wrote about groanings that cannot be uttered. Edwards was deceived when he wrote his book about revivals. Revivals are all in the dark. Now, no man who reviews the history of church will adopt such a sentiment. I do not like this attempt to shut out or stifle or keep down or limit the Spirit of prayer. I would sooner cut off my right hand than rebuke the Spirit of prayer, as I have heard of it being done by saying, "Do not let me hear any more groaning." I hardly know where to end this subject. I should like to discuss it a month, indeed, till the whole church could understand it, so as to pray the prayer of faith. Beloved, I want to ask you, do you believe all this, or do you wonder that I should talk so? Perhaps some of you have had some glimpses of these things. Now, will you give yourselves up to prayer and live so as to have the Spirit of prayer and have the Spirit with you all the time? All for a praying church. I once knew a minister who had a revival 14 winters in succession. I did not know how to account for it till I saw one of his members get up in a prayer meeting and make a confession. "Brethren," he said, "I have been long in the habit of praying every Saturday night till after midnight for the descent of the Holy Ghost among us. And now, brethren," and he began to weep, "I confess that I have neglected it for 2 or 3 weeks. The secret was out. The minister had a praying church. Brethren, in my present state of health, I find it impossible to pray as much as I have been in the habit of doing, and yet continue to preach. It overcomes my strength. Now shall I give myself up to prayer and stop preaching? That will not do. Now will you not you glory in hell, throw yourself into this work, and bear this burden, and give yourself to prayer till God shall pour out his blessing upon us. End of Lecture 6, 7, very read by Peter John Parisius, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.